For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're about halfway through this letter toward the end of the New Testament called 1 John. So if you go all the way to the back of your Bible to the end and then just move a little bit to the left of Revelation, you see 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's called 1 John because John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, wrote this letter. And he wrote it to a group of churches that had been planted there along the western coast of Turkey. Ephesus was kind of the capital city of this area, and then a lot of other churches were planted in the outlying towns. This is written when John was an old man toward the end of the first century. And as we've seen, he really takes a few themes, really like three or four themes, and in good Hebrew style, he keeps repeating these themes, each time adding a little bit more light. One of the themes that he addresses recurrently in this letter is the theme of Christians and sin. Sin, of course, means violations of God's moral character. The real God, not the God of our imagination, the real God who actually exists, is a moral being. His character is the definition of righteousness. And every free choice that violates the character of God is what the Bible calls sin. What is the relationship between Christians and sin? That's one of the themes that John develops in this letter. That's a pretty important theme to understand if you're going to have a relationship with God. I got introduced to a verse in this passage in 1 John 3 the hard way. Not long after I received Christ, I was wrestling with and I was disturbed by this nagging sin habit that just kept, you know, coming up in my life. And finally, I sought out this guy who I thought was, you know, knowledgeable in the Bible. And I took him into my confidence and said, you know, I have this sin habit that I had before I received Christ, and it's still there, and I don't really know what it means. He said, well, what it means is that you're not a true Christian. Because if you were a true Christian, you wouldn't sin. I was like, wow, that rocked my universe. And I asked him, I said, does the Bible really teach that? I've never heard that before. And this is the verse that he showed me right there. 1 John 3, verse 6. No one who abides in Jesus sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. That's like a harpoon to my chest. I thought I had a problem. My problem was a nagging sin problem. He was telling my problem was I didn't even belong to Christ. This is what Christians sometimes call a problem passage. It's a passage in the Bible that poses a serious problem for us. Why does it pose a problem? Because it either contradicts what the rest of the Bible teaches, and to be perfectly honest, I didn't know the rest of the Bible hardly at all. I didn't even know enough to know whether it contradicted the rest of the Bible. Or a passage is a problem because it contradicts our own experience in life. And this verse became a problem for me. Because my experience was definitely that I still sinned. And just between you and me, I've found 45 years later that's still the case. Just to let you in on a secret. Now, there's different ways that you can deal with problem passages when you bump into them, and you will bump into them if you take the Bible seriously. One option is just to ignore the passage. Well, I just won't read 1 John 3:6 anymore. Better yet, I'll take a pair of scissors and expunge it from my Bible. That's not very helpful, because you ignore a problem passage or let them collect in your soul, and they're going to begin to erode your confidence in God's word, which is going to put you in a terrible place. Oh, there's another option. You could just simply deny your experience of the problem. I could have just decided, you know, I guess I don't sin after all. Hey, there's no problem here. And that's going to lead to some form of insanity. Nuthood. And there's no faster way to nuthood than to deny the reality of your own sin. Or, and as you can imagine, option three is the better of the three options. You can seek to resolve this problem by properly interpreting the passage. You could say, well, I may not be understanding this passage properly. I'm not going to just make it mean what I want, but I'm going to look at it more closely and assume that since this is all God's word and God's word is true, that a closer look will resolve this problem that I have, this contradiction. So that involves a high view of the Bible, that it's all from God, and also a commitment to intellectual integrity that it probably makes sense. So let me share with you what another older Christian went over with me that helped me resolve this problem passage in my life. First of all, this friend of mine said, let's read the whole passage. That's a good idea. Get the context of a passage. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, John says, and sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. But the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, that's context. I'm not sure how much it helps. At least at first glance, it doesn't seem to help at all. Oh, okay. Well, here's where we start. We start by asking, what does the rest of the Bible teach about this subject? That's always the right place to start because, again, since the Bible has one ultimate author, God himself, and since the true God does not contradict himself, when we bump into a verse that's problematic to us, we want to first ask, what does the rest of the Bible teach on this? This is going to help us to harmonize this passage with all of what God's word said. And boy, I'll tell you what, the answer to this question is very clear and very repetitive. The answer is that the Bible teaches definitely that true Christians can and do sin. Let's take three New Testament authors real quickly. James, who was Jesus' half-brother. James was so righteous that he was known as Old Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees praying. But James says in his letter, we all stumble in many ways. The word stumble here means stumble into sin. Now, even if James had said, you all stumble in many ways, it would still be clear, right, that true Christians do sin in many ways. But James adds, doesn't say you, he says we. Even a leader of the early Christian movement who was so holy that he prayed so much that his knees had calluses says, I also sin in many ways. That seems pretty clear. And then there's Paul. Paul, who was arguably the greatest leader in the early Christian movement, wrote half of the books of the New Testament. That's pretty impressive. He's a pretty spiritual guy. Paul, in Romans 7, gives us a little glimpse into his current situation, his current relationship with sin. He says, what I want to do, I do not do. But I hate what I do. But what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but rather the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep doing. That's pretty clear, right? And you say, well, what was Paul doing? He was coveting. He had a recurrent, ongoing problem with selfishly being jealous of other people, comparing himself and what he had to what other people had, and being and coveting what they had. So that's pretty clear. And then if we go back to John, who is the author of 1 John, this passage, and if we go to that same letter in John in the first chapter, we see John saying this: if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. That's pretty clear, right? If we who name the name of Christ say that we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And John is teaching, just like Paul and just like James, these are leaders of the early Christian movement, in each case talking about themselves as well as other true Christians. We do sin. We continue to sin. Okay, so whatever 1 John 3:6 means, it evidently does not mean that true Christians do not sin, or else we've got the author contradicting himself and every other book in the Bible virtually. That then should lead us, and all I'm doing is kind of going through with you certain basic common sense principles of biblical interpretation, that should lead us to look much more carefully at the specific passage in question. And one question that we should ask is, what light does this, is there specific language in this passage that can shed light on this problem that we have with it, understanding it? And I think this is where we begin to strike gold. I think this is where we begin to get some light on this problem. First of all, I don't know whether you noticed when we read the whole passage, three different times John talks about practicing sin. Okay, so what he's talking about here is not just whether or not Christians sin, but whether or not, and this is in the Greek present tense, whether or not, he's talking about people who practice sin. And that is a different idea. That the idea here is, what he's getting at is people who intentionally embrace a lifestyle of some sin. For example, in my marriage, it's one thing for me to lose my temper with my wife. It's another thing for me to practice being angry at my wife. Do you understand the difference? The one is wrong. The other is a deliberately chosen strategy. Maybe in my case, to try to control my wife, I'm going to deliberately choose to practice anger toward her. That is a level of moral perversity that's much different. And that's why John three times is using this phrase, the one who practices sin. So he's talking about a group of people who are intentionally embracing a lifestyle of some specific kind of sin. That's interesting. And then notice that in verse 4, he says, I'm talking about people who not only embrace a lifestyle of some certain sin, but who he calls it practice lawlessness. This is different. Okay, so if I lose my temper with my wife and apologize, that's one thing. If I deliberately choose a strategy of trying to control her through my anger, that's practicing sin. Lawlessness means I don't even acknowledge that it is wrong. That's what lawlessness means. I reject that this is even sin. To be lawless, anomos, means this is not a violation of God's law. And he says, I'm talking about certain people who not only have intentionally embraced a lifestyle of some kind, certain kind of sin, but who, I'm talking about a group of people who also justify this lifestyle of sin, who deny that it's even wrong. Boy, my marriage would be in big trouble if I was deliberately using my anger to control my wife and insisting that I was righteous, right? That's really morally perverse. Hope I'm not offending anyone. Then, as we look at the passage carefully, John says, yeah, these people that I'm talking about, they are imitating Satan. He says, the one who practices sin or lawlessness is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And when he says the devil has sinned from the beginning, he does not mean that Satan is an eternally existent, pre-existent evil entity. That's dualism. He means from the beginning of when things went wrong in the universe, Satan sinned. And he's probably referring specifically to the beginning of what went wrong in the human race when Satan seduced or tempted the first humans to sin. You remember that passage? Where they were told, you know, trust, God said, trust my goodness, trust my wisdom. And one way that you can do that is you can eat all the other fruits of the trees of the garden. Just don't eat this one. I've just asked you not to. Trust me, it wouldn't be good for you. And Satan came into that setting, as you remember, and immediately cast doubt on God's word, right? He said, you know, God's not telling you the truth. You're not going to die if you eat that fruit. But do you remember what else he said? He said, God knows that in the day that you eat the fruit of that tree, your eyes will be open. And you'll be like God. In other words, the devil not only contradicted God's word, the devil prescribed disobedience to God's word as a way to be enlightened. Let me say that again. The devil, from the beginning, not only contradicted God's word, he prescribed disobedience to God's word as the way to be enlightened. In the day that you do what God said not to do, then your eyes will be open and you'll be godlike. That's what John's referring to when he says, the people that I'm talking about not only have deliberately embraced a lifestyle of some certain sin and justified it, not denied that it's even wrong, they have also, because they're serving Satan, whether they realize it or not, they're also advocating this lifestyle of sin as a path of spiritual enlightenment. Okay, that's what the passage is saying. And I don't know about you, but that's very helpful for me. Because, I mean, I do some bad things. But this is not describing the way I operate. Okay? He's describing a group of people, evidently, that are in their midst, that are in a whole different category here. And it makes you begin to wonder, who are these guys? Who are these people? These are just like some really messed up Christians in their midst? No, he says, I already covered this. A specific group of people who intentionally embrace a lifestyle of some certain sin, who justify that lifestyle, and who advocate it as enlightened. Who are these folks? Well, remember in our passage that we read, little children, make sure no one deceives you. So these are people who are deliberately trying to deceive the Christians that John's writing to. This is not just some messed up individual who's got psychological problems. These are false teachers trying to deceive the Christians in Ephesus and its suburbs. We've already met these people. If you've been with us in this study, in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, he calls them antichrists. Because they deny that Jesus is the one true Messiah. They deny that Jesus is God who's entered into humanity to be its Savior. So here we learn a little bit more about their teaching. They not only denied that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, they not only denied that Jesus is God incarnate, who's the world's only Savior, but they also prescribed some lifestyle which is blatantly immoral. They practiced it and prescribed it to others and said, you don't need to worry about this. This will make you more spiritual to embrace this lifestyle of sin. We know about these folks. Jesus talks about them in the book of Revelation, which he dictated to John. In Revelation chapter 2, he calls them the Nicolaitans. And he says to the church in Ephesus, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's what these people were known as, the Nicolaitans. I don't know what it means. Nikos means victory, Nike, and Laos, the people of victory. The victorious people. Well, what is it that the Nicolaitans taught that Jesus hated? Well, you have some there among you who teach my people to commit acts of porneia, fornication, sexual immorality. You have some among you who teach my people to commit sexual immorality. And so also you have some in the same way who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the Nicolaitans were a group of false teachers who taught the people, in the Christians in this area, that the way to spiritual victory involved practicing sexual immorality. The early leaders of the Christian church who left their writings to us confirm that this is what was going on. John Stott, in his excellent commentary on 1 John, refers to three early church leaders who give us more information about this group of people. He says, according to Irenaeus, the heir of Cerinthus. Cerinthus was the name of the ringleader of this group. According to Irenaeus, the error of Cerinthus had been disseminated among men a long time previously by those who were termed Nicolaitans. And they were guilty of sexual immorality. Both Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria, two other early church leaders, said that they were unrestrained in their dissolute, that is, their sexually immoral ways. And this is further confirmed by two passages in Eusebius's History of the Church, which criticizes Cerinthus for the thoroughly sensual millennium that he seems to have been anticipating. What that means is that he taught that when the kingdom of God came to earth, it would be a time of unrestrained sensual sexual behavior, which, to be perfectly frank, is something that the Quran teaches as well. The Quran teaches that when paradise comes, men can deflower virgins as many times as they want and they'll still remain virgins. That's what a sensual millennium means. So what you're dealing here with is a cult and a cult leader who was recruiting members partly on this basis. And that kind of changes the way that passage reads to us, doesn't it? He's not saying to his Christian readers, if you sin, then you're not a true Christian. He's rather saying, these teachers among you who advocate sexual immorality, they don't know Christ. They don't speak for him. They don't belong to him. They're trying to deceive you. Don't listen to them. Does that make more sense? We're taking the passage seriously. We're interpreting it in its context. We're looking closely at the language used in this passage, and we're interpreting it in light of what we know about the historical situation that was going on. And that is the proper interpretation of this passage. And it resolves the problem. You think, boy, they must have been a totally unique group in church history. Not so much. That's Gregory Rasputin, who was a key player in the Russian Revolution. He was a self-proclaimed Christian mystic monk who was like totally into sexual perversions of all kinds, and who recruited quite a network of people into his cult, and really was a key player in influencing the Tsar in things that precipitated in the Russian Revolution. You can read about him. Wikipedia, I'm sure, has quite an entry on him. I mentioned a few weeks ago, Moses David, that's him in there in the front middle, who back in the 60s and 70s led a huge cult of young people, all based on sexual immorality. These women are part of his harem, and he taught his women, he called them flirty fisherwomen, to go out and recruit men through having sex with them. It would be pretty similar to what John's describing here. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this is not the only kind of immorality that sometimes people preach in the name of Christ and recruit people to. We talked about Creflo Dollar a few weeks ago, as he was calling on his people, telling them, Jesus wants me to have this jet. He blatantly preaches materialistic greed and avarice, which is completely condemned by the Bible, and calls it a proof of spirituality and advocates it among his followers. That's a false teacher. So there is I just give you three in the last 100 years, that there's a rich legacy of this kind of false teaching throughout the history of the church. So this passage in 1 John 3 remains a very contemporary and relevant warning for us as we listen to people speak in the name of Christ. What kind of ethics are they teaching? What kind of ethics are they practicing? What kind of ethics are they advocating? Are they advocating things that we know the Bible says are wrong and saying that's what will make you spiritual? That's a false teacher. All right. So much for the problem passage. Now, what I would like to do in the last 15 minutes of this teaching is I'd like for us to consider two additional lessons in 1 John about this theme of Christians and sin. The first lesson that I want to bring to your attention, really the second, is in this passage. We went over it a few weeks ago. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. So he's not like the false teachers. I'm writing these things so that you can go out on your spouse and think you're spiritual. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Well, there's a lot in those two verses, but let me just summarize what he's saying here and then I'll prove it to you. What John is saying to us here, it's a very important lesson, is that true Christians are not sin-free. Right? He says, I'm urging you not to sin, but if you sin. But every Christian is completely forgiven from their sins. That's a pretty important lesson in this same letter, right? He says, that's not God's way, and I'm writing to urge you not to go down that path. But if you do, and of course he said in the previous chapter, and every Christian does sin, then he says, know this, that you have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, advocate means like defense attorney. So he is illustrating this point by describing a courtroom scene where you are the defendant. Now, why are you there in court before the judge? Because you have violated the laws of the land. And there's a penalty for violating the laws of the land, right? But you're not there on your own. You're there, and as the charge is read, your defense attorney stands up on your behalf. And what does your defense attorney say? He doesn't say, Your Honor, he didn't really commit this crime. He says, Your Honor, you have to let this man go free because I'm the propitiation for his crime. Propitiation, that's a word that people never use anymore. And I don't care whether you know the word. What's vitally important is that you know the concept communicated by the word. Propitiation means the satisfaction of wrath against sin. The satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. God is wrathful towards sin because it violates his holy character and it calls forth from his essential character the response of judgment and condemnation. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. One of the worst problems in American evangelicalism today is the evisceration, is the expungement, is the removal from the character of God that he is altogether righteous, wrathful against sin, and that he must judge all sin. We're now getting more of a senile, benevolent grandpa. It fits in with our therapeutic self-esteem culture where everyone's really okay, and the key for us is to realize that we're really good people after all. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you've sinned, and I have too. And that brings us before into the courtroom of God, guilty and deserving of God's wrath. And the good news is not that we're good people. The good news is not that God is senile. The good news is that we have an advocate, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the good news is that Jesus Christ's defense of us is that he has already satisfied God's wrath for my sin. And so God would be unjust to condemn me because I've received Christ's propitiation for my sin. Have you ever heard the term double jeopardy? It's a legal term. Double jeopardy means punishing someone for the same crime twice. Not allowed to do that. You can't punish the same crime twice. When a crime has been punished, then it's done. And Jesus is basically saying, because of what I've done on the cross to pay for all the guilt of all your sins, it would be double jeopardy on God's part for him to punish a Christian for any of our sins. I remember the first time when this idea of propitiation from this passage came home to me, it was like, oh my gosh, praise God, because this means I am utterly secure in God's acceptance. I'm completely forgiven. How many of my sins were in the future when Christ died on the cross for them? I didn't hear you. All of them. How many of your sins were in the future when Christ died for them? All of them. This is why the idea, the teaching that Christ's death only forgives you up to the time that you receive Christ, or that you're only forgiven if you continue to confess and apologize each day, is false teaching. Christ is the propitiation for your sins. All of them. This is absolutely unique in all of world religions. All other world religions that take the righteousness of God seriously, take sin seriously, say it's up for you and me somehow to figure out how to appease God's wrath for our sins. And so they say, try to be good, try to be religious. They all say, you really can't know until that day whether you're going to be accepted by God because it's up to you and how well you perform. Well, I got news for you. If that's what it's up to, we do know what's going to happen on that day. We're going to hell, each and every one of us. Either we let Christ take Christ as the propitiation for our sins, or we satisfy God's righteous wrath against our sins by being eternally separate from God. And that's what hell is. The good news, the double good news in this passage, is that even if you've not met Christ yet, you can still, this still applies to you. What does he say? He says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only. Who's the ours? Christians. but also for those of the whole world. That is, even the people who haven't yet believed in Christ. Christ still died for their sins. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. That's what Jesus said in John 3. He said, what sends people to hell now is no longer their sins, because I've come. What sends people to hell is their refusal to ask God to apply Christ's payment to their sins. That's a striking thought. It's like, oh, I've done a lot of bad things. You don't know all the bad things I've done. God knows. And he knows the bad things you're going to do. And he says, I put all that on Christ. My son satisfied my wrath on your behalf for all that. It need not be a barrier between you and me. The only condition is that you've got to admit that you need his propitiation. And you've got to ask him for it. You say, why should that be possible? Why should that be necessary? Because God loves us. And God wants a love relationship with us. And you don't have a love relationship by imposing stuff like that on the other person. It has to be freely entered into. So here is the good news for those of you who have not yet received Christ. He's still your advocate. And he's taken care of all of the guilt of your sins at the price of his own blood. And he's asking you really only one question in this area. Will you ask God to forgive you through his death? You know, it's like if I were in debt to the IRS $10 million. Heck, I couldn't even pay the interest on that. But what if some benefactor came to me and handed me a certified check that covered my entire debt and all the interest besides? And what if I noted that that certified check said that he paid that long before I was ever born? That'd be too good to be true, right? That even before I was born, someone knew that I was going to get myself in this mess and at their own expense would provide the full payment to get me out of this debt. What if I went to the bank and verified, oh yeah, the funds are totally sufficient to cover this certified check? Okay, I guess I'm okay, right? No, I'm not okay. I'm not okay until I sign that check over to the IRS. Then I'm okay. And that's when you're okay. When you sign the check of Christ's death covering for all of your sins over to him in his name and say, God, apply this to me. And that is what's different about Christianity. It does not say the way to salvation is you start doing less bad things, doing more good things, being more religious. It says it starts by asking God to forgive you through Christ, completely apart from your morality. Some of you, that's the decision before you. And God is speaking to you right now, reminding you, this is true. You need to do this. Why not make this decision today? Why put it off? You walk out of this room, you're walking out into a highly distracting, spiritually seductive atmosphere. You're liable to forget all about this. Why not finish this business with God today? One more lesson that this passage teaches us, and back in our passage in 1 John 3, is this. No one who is born of God practices sin, so we've discussed what that means, because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, again, in context, the kind of lifestyle of justified sin that was being advocated, because he's born of God. What is he saying here? He's not saying that Christians can't sin. We've already eliminated that. He's saying that Christians can't be comfortable in sin because the Holy Spirit is in us. God's seed here is a reference to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And he's called the Holy Spirit because he is holy. Holy just means righteous. And because he comes to influence us toward God's righteousness. To make us more Christ-like. And what is he saying here? He's saying No one who truly belongs to God can embrace intentionally a lifestyle of sin and justify it and advocate it. You just can't do that. Why? Because God's Spirit is in you. And He makes it impossible for us to be comfortable in that kind of sin. Just as, you know, a leper, what is the problem with a leper? What is the problem with leprosy? Leprosy kills the nerve endings. It takes away the warning system of pain. And so lepers wind up losing toes and limbs because they're bashing into things and not feeling pain and continuing to injure themselves so that they eventually get infections and gangrene and parts start to drop off. That's sort of the way we are before we meet Christ. But when you meet Christ, not only does He forgive you of all of your sins, but He puts His Spirit in you. And your spirit, His Spirit rewires your pain alert system with regard to sin, because sin damages your soul. A lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Before I met Christ, I pursued an intentionally chosen life of drug use and lying. And I advocated it as enlightening. When you live with your parents and you do a lot of drugs, you also lie a lot. And I met Christ just before I graduated from high school. And the following week, I was leaving to go somewhere, and my parents said, where are you going? And I lied again, like I always did, just about always did. And by the time I got to my car, there was like a pain inside of me that was almost physical. And I remember sitting in my car thinking, what is that pain? You know what that pain was? That was God's seed in me registering, having rewired my conscience and registering pain in my soul in order to influence me to begin to tell the truth instead of to lie. Did I continue to lie? I did continue to lie. Was I able to be comfortable in lying? I was not able to be comfortable in lying. And that was one of the ways that God convinced me over a period of time, embrace truth-telling. It's my way, and it's also good for your soul. Did I continue to get high after I received Christ? I did. But I couldn't be comfortable getting high. In fact, it made me more miserable. And I finally, you know, God helped me connect the dots. This is contrary to His ways for me. This is destroying me. He began to internally convince me to turn away from sin and to begin to follow His ways. That's not the only thing the Holy Spirit does in our lives, but it's a very important thing that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. We sometimes call this the warning ministry of the Holy Spirit, because He sounds an alarm when we're headed into sin. Or we call it the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He corrects us through our conscience after we've sinned. Why does He do that? Is He a cosmic sadist? No, He does that because He loves us. And because He's there to influence away from a life that dishonors God and destroys ourselves and down a path that's good and that also enhances God's reputation. And so, for those of us who know Christ, the lesson here is pretty obvious. We should listen to the Holy Spirit when He warns us or convicts us concerning sin. It's not rocket science. It grieves me deeply in my own life or in the lives of my brothers and sisters when I see us deliberately callousing ourselves to this ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can do it, but we still won't be able to be comfortable. You'll never be able to be comfortable justifying your hatred for someone. You'll never be able to be comfortable justifying a life of materialistic greed. You'll never be able to be comfortable pursuing a life of sexual immorality or lying. You won't even be able to get the pleasure out of it that you got before because the Holy Spirit is in you. for out of love saying, go the other way, go the other way. God's counsel to David in Psalm 32 is good for us too. God says, I just want to counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the donkey that has to have bit and bridle. Otherwise, he will not come near to you. Be sensitive to this ministry of the Spirit. And listen to him and cooperate with him. And see how he changes your life through that. Okay, that's enough. Next week, we're going to move on into 1 John, the second half of 1 John, and we're going to look at some of the perks of a loving lifestyle. Those are the lessons we learned about Christians and sin. My wife told me to tell people about the teaching that she gave at the Summer Institute, which I attended, and which is, I think, was excellent. I think it'd be very helpful. Much more information on this very theme. And she goes into lessons that we did not cover this morning that are, I think, super important.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.